I hope everybody had an enjoyable dinner. We're going to have a panel discussion from 1 o'clock until whatever time it terminates, followed by an informal gathering around the campus in different rooms in Winnicken Hall and in Seacall. I'd like to make a few remarks on introduction concerning how the panel discussion will be run and how you as the audience can participate. Number one, this microphone is for your use, and it would probably be beneficial if the people in the back could move to the front, because I heard some remarks from the students this morning that it was awful hard for them to hear people who were in the front. So those of you who are in the back, please, you know, move on up. And then you can use the microphone for the questions that you want to direct to the panel members. The panel members will address the topic on the mission of the church, and that will be done in however long it takes them to do that. 10 minutes, that's what we've given them, is 10 minutes. If it takes them a little bit longer, you'll have to bear with them, but it won't be, you know, 20 minutes, 25 minutes. I'd like to introduce the panel members to you, starting with Mr. Musimbi Kasiera. He is a person from Kenya, Africa. His education has been primarily here in North America. He spent 3 years of college in 3 years of college in Vancouver, Canada, and 1 year at a college here in Springfield, Missouri. Yeah, that's right. Where he got his BA from. He came here in June of 1972 to work on an MAR. He can be considered to be a worker priest. So that's Mr. Musimbi Kasiera. The next member is Dr. Waldo J. Werning. He was born in Iowa. He is currently the Executive Secretary of Stewardship from the South Wisconsin District. He is chairman for the Board for Missions. He's also chairman of the Lutheran Bible Translators for the past 5 years. He's author of numerous books and periodical material, and he's here from Milwaukee. The next person will serve as moderator, Dr. Carl Vols. I'm sure Dr. Carl Vols appreciates that. He was a fellow at Cambridge University during 1971-72 school year. This fellowship was from the American Association of Theological Schools. He is currently Associate Professor of Historical Theology here on our campus. You will also field your questions and direct them to the panel members. However, do not hesitate to direct the questions to the panel members yourselves. So, that's Dr. Carl Vols. The next person is Dr. Martin L. Kretzman. He's known to his colleagues as Mick or Mickey. Served in India for our church for 33 years. He is consultant for mission and ministry in the church. And it was his, not his study alone, but the study on the mission of the church, which resulted in the printing of the mission affirmations at the Detroit Convention in 1965, which he helped get together. The last person, and not the least, is Dr. Weejo Kang from our seminary. He was born in Korea. He did graduate work at the University of Chicago under R. Priest Beaver, who was here in the fall quarter 1972, and is now back in his home of Connecticut, where he is in retirement. Dr. Kang taught at Columbia and Valparaiso before coming here. He serves as the foreign student advisor to those students who come from all over the world here on our campus. He is currently associate professor of missions at Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, and serves with Dr. Danker as in training people for missionary work to go out. So keep those points in mind. I pass the ball now to Dr. Carl Vos and the members of the panel.
What I see to be the mission of the church. When a question is asked, what is the mission of the church? A number of presuppositions come to mind. First, that there is a mission. Secondly, that there is someone who carries out that mission. Thirdly, that there is a recipient or beneficiary of that mission. Fourthly, that there is one who originates the mission. And fifthly, that there is a reason for the mission. In our effort to identify the mission, therefore, it is also necessary to identify who the messenger is, who originates the mission, what is the purpose of the mission, and the beneficiary or the recipient of that mission. That the church is to be understood as the messenger is implied in the question, what is the mission of the church? The church, as we use the term here, is not what some would call the invisible, for it would be a futile exercise if we concerned ourselves with what we cannot see. The term church means the community of believers who profess faith in Jesus Christ and have given to him their allegiance. In more concrete terms, the word may refer to an assembly, a congregation, a denomination, Protestant denominations together, and or the Roman Catholic Church. Indirectly, it may refer to the agents of such congregations or denominations. But who sends the church? In what has come to be known in the Christian Church as the Great Commission, Jesus tells his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But Jesus is not primarily interested in making disciples. His commission issued from that of his Father. As the Father sent me, so send I you. We need to look beyond the Great Commission and see God as the originator of the mission. Jesus chose not to do his will, but that of his Father. When we tune our ears to the words of St. Paul, we hear him say, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The purpose of the mission, therefore, is that of reconciliation. The term reconciliation presupposes a disruption in a harmonious relationship. This we are able to tell from the creation account, that when God created the world with its habitat, there were no problems between him and the creation, nor were there any between the creatures themselves. But this problem started when the struggle between evil and good was transferred from the heavens to the earth, and man chose to have a taste of the evil. In so doing, he alienated himself from God. This has been his lot since. He cannot seek God until God himself takes the initiative to let himself be known, and only after God himself has revived the spiritually dead man. The whole creation, therefore, stands to benefit from God's grace to reconcile himself, to reconcile it to himself. The effects of the fall extended to other forms of creation besides the human race. We get a glimpse of this in St. Paul's writing. Up to the present, we know the whole created universe groans in all its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. In Romans 8, St. Paul explains that the whole creation longs with eager anticipation to see the day when the sons of God will be revealed. For then the whole creation will be set free from the curse. This expectancy explains the fact that the whole creation stands to benefit from the effects of Calvary. The purpose of God's mission then becomes the mission of the church. God has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation, St. Paul says. The church is therefore Christ's ambassador. It represents what Christ stood for. Its mission is to take the good news to the world that the harmonious relationship that once existed between God and his creation has now been restored. The church then invites into membership those who would want to identify themselves with it. This is where the making of disciples comes in. But this is not an end in itself. A look at Ephesians 4 indicates that God has not left the church to its own devices. The gifts of Christ to the church are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. How sad it is to note in the church how pastors criticize teachers, teachers criticize evangelists, evangelists criticize pastors, and vice versa. These divisions are then internationalized among denominations and continents. Such a spirit of division has hindered rather than promoted the work of mission in the mission field. The service of this ministry gift is internal. The members of the church are the ones who reap the immediate benefits of this gift. The service speaks of feeding the lambs. The church nurtures and nourishes the members, and the outcome of feeding is fellowship. People sit at table to eat together as a mark of fellowship. The church should therefore address itself to the need of providing fellowship for its members. One example here will suffice. Missionaries and ministers spend their lives preaching the gospel. These men and women are very useful to the church in their active years. But when they retire, the church leaves them in old folks' homes without providing for any kind of fellowship. However, fellowship is not an end in itself also. The ministry is to be carried out yet. When the members of the church are properly fed, their fellowship needs taken care of, they are then equipped for an external service in God's behalf. Professor Danker points out that we need to distinguish between koinonia and diakonia. Koinonia is the fellowship between the members, and diakonia is service to others. The members of the church are equipped to do diakonia to the world. It is God's will to minister to the world. Yet there has not been a uniform understanding in the church as to what this ministry is. There are those who see the saving of souls as the sole responsibility. The stress is on verbal proclamation at the expense of any other form of ministry. On the other hand, there are those who deal with people only on social terms, as though these people had no spiritual and psychological needs that should be met. Service to man in God's behalf is not the question of either or, as Professor Thiel would put it. Jesus forgave sin, healed physical bodies, and fed them too. Even when he knew that the multitudes followed him not to hear him, but for the sake of food, he still fed them. What I see then to be the mission of the church could be summed up in the following statement. It represents the mission of Christ, bearing witness to God's truth. It seeks to foster the spirit of harmony, recognizing the different forms of ministry in its membership. It nurtures and provides fellowship for its membership. And lastly, it seeks to serve all mankind, anytime, everywhere, and in everything, according to scriptural directives.
Thank you very much, Mr. Cassiera, who also answers to the name of Sam. Next, we'll hear from Dr. Weejo Kang.
I like to look at the Christian mission as the sharing of God's gifts with our fellow man. And there are many gifts of God. The greatest gift of God to all mankind is the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and the Savior of all mankind. The people must be brought into this knowledge of Jesus Christ and to believe in Him. But implementation of this mission of God, to share God's gift, there are variety of ways of sharing this gift. In sharing of God's gift with our fellow man, in actuality of a Christian mission, there is no one way or the way of doing mission work. There are different gifts to different people and different ways of communicating and sharing the good and greatest gift that is coming from God. But in this implementation of the Christian mission in sharing of God's gift, I see some dangerous movements that are taking place in frontiers of Christian mission today. One group of people In many ways, they are calling themselves as evangelicals. See this Christian mission of sharing the gift of God in action and in deed is thought to be not the responsibility of the church. To meet the physical and material needs of the people in different places, to eliminate injustice in society, to check human institutions in Christian perspective are all humanistic and influences of a Marxist movement, not Christian church to be involved. And these people making statements are divisive, misguide, and mislead the people and the leadership in third world, especially among the young church leaders where the church leadership and the unity are so needed. Besides these dangers, I see some other dangers in Christian frontiers of today. One point what I want to make is anti-ecumenism. We all know that the modern ecumenical movement started in mission field. Yet, in the mission frontiers of today, blind confessionalism, blind loyalty to the given denominations that were developed in the Western world are imposed on the Christian congregations in Asia and Africa and imposed to have blind loyalty, saying that only pure doctrine saves. And this kind of the blind loyalty and denominationalism and lack of cooperation truly to realize ecumenical aspects of a Christian mission in world mission frontiers today is a clear danger in the mission work of our world. Next, I want to point out some other dangers in the area of anti-historicism. I, as a professor of a mission engaged in a theological education, want to relate some of this topic of this afternoon's discussion to theological education. This is the age of revolution, and in scholarship and also in theological education, there is a tremendous sentiment to oppose and to reject inherited values. This anti-historicism appears among us and among the missionary educators in third world in many different forms. We do realize importance of indigenization and contextualization of the Christian theological education. To meet the need of the people, to understand the culture of the people, to make a Christian message meaningful, to bring the people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that indigenization is so needed. But before the indigenization, before the contextualization takes place, that church leader and that church theologian in Nigeria or in Korea or anywhere else should know what he is indigenizing and what he is contextualizing. A few days ago, I read a letter from a friend of mine who is teaching at our seminary in Far East. The main problem of theological education in his mission area is the lack of the ability of the people to interpret basic biblical truth. Before these scholars are trained to know the biblical truth, they are busy in indigenizing and contextualizing. All the angry young men who is dissatisfied with missionaries, who cannot get along with the missionaries very well, they are doing all of their own theologizing first. These are not, of course, all negative. These are needed. But before the indigenization and before the contextualization, that person must know the basic biblical truth and the biblical message before the indigenization. And for this purpose, this seminary is engaged in the theological education of church leaders from overseas countries. But sadly, in our discussions in this community too, once in a while popping up kind of anti-intellectualism, anti-foreign student attitude among the members of this community. The habit of labeling some people or some students Americanized, too Westernized, especially when that the person is in disagreement of something with that professor or that the student, you are too Americanized or too Westernized, before that person really accept that person from other culture as an individual fellow Christian, truly to realize commonness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are often labeling it. And our students here, I assure you, I wish they had more opportunity to be Americanized and Westernized. But in fact, our foreign students in this community are too busy in their studies, do not have time to know about American way of life. I like to urge members of the seminary community to invite them to know some good American way of life. And another thing I want to point out, theological education, which is so needed for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the third world, theological education for the foreign student in this community really provides the opportunity to know his country more objectively. Before he is Americanized or before he is Westernized, he really has the time to know his country better, and thus he can relate the tools what he equipped himself here and in his home country. He can relate the message far better than anybody he is trained in that country. With this note, I will pass next.
Thank you very much, Dr. Kang. I'm sure there will be some responses to your comments. Next, we'll hear from Dr. Waldo Werning, the chairman of the Missouri Synod Mission Board.
Thank you. The assignment is the nature of the mission of the church. The letter requesting a presentation said we should address ourselves the question of what the mission of the church should be and how it should be carried out. And looking at the word nature itself, I find that we're addressing ourselves to essential character or traits, qualities, essence. I feel that the great issue in missions is theological. What does God ask of us in regard to the multitudes who do not know Christ? What is our understanding of mission or missions? Jesus said, "For this cause I came into the world to bear witness of the truth." I would begin with the apostolic nature of the mission. The mission receives its essential character and qualities from the apostolic word, apostolic witness, apostolic message. The apostolic church has marks and is recognized by word and sacraments. These are to be rightly taught, and this guarantees its continuity. We're speaking about the Una Sancta, Christ as chief cornerstone. Immediately there comes the question of authority, and of course the authority comes from God and his word. Let the scripture and the Holy Spirit prevail in the visible forms and of the church and visible forms of its mission so that the apostolic nature prevails. The essence, of course, of the apostolic nature is the proclaimed gospel, the good news of a savior from sin accepted by faith. For there is no salvation outside of Christ, but that centers us immediately on faith and on the gospel of repentance and forgiveness. And its power and its strength. When the scandal of the gospel is not felt, the church then becomes secularized. Christianity represents a unique and absolute religion. And so we've got to see that we stay on the track of the saving gospel and not get sidetracked to socio-ethical enthusiasm. I think this can happen, and there is a tendency that is seen, for example, in statements or documents of the World Council of Churches itself, that which are pertinent to this point. In 1948, Amsterdam, I quote this statement: "If the gospel really is a matter of life and death, it seems intolerable that any human being now in the world should live out his life without ever having the chance to hear and receive it." And we praise God, for certainly that is our objective. Now, the World Council of Churches is meeting in Bangkok starting December 29th, and the Program Unit on Faith and Witness, the Commission on World Mission and Evangelism, has presented this book, Salvation Today. Let me read just a few sentences. "The contemporary quest for liberation, whether political, economic, cultural, or personal, has for many Christians become the context for the Church's mission and its proclamation of salvation. It should stimulate new ways of interpreting the meaning of salvation in the context of contemporary experience. The hope of salvation includes the promise of a new humanity, a renewed community." I've read this, and one would wish that they would go back to 1948 and what they read it, what they stated at that time. For, except for about four pages, one hears nothing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is presumed that it is found in chapters such as "I'd Like to Be a Clown," "Voices of Oxen and Buffaloes," "Saved by Mao," "Salvation Systems," "When the Revolution Comes," "A Latin American Lord's Prayer," "The Cost of Health," "Josina, You Are Not Dead, Your Life Continues," in those who continue the revolution. And then "From the Underground to the New Age," on Friday morning, in which you read this, "It is God they ought to crucify. To hell with Jehovah. To the carpenter, I said, I wish that a carpenter had made the world instead." One would think that the study of this and the presentation of this was to show what salvation today is not, but it presented them as certain options. Now, we should not debate the meaning of the gospel in missions. It must be obvious to a Lutheran Christian. Only proclaim it for conversion. Only answer for hope and peace here in eternity is the gospel of Christ, for it removes man's hostility to God, rescues him from hell, and changes him from unbelief to belief. Now, going from the gospel, we see that the essential character of mission is determined by the Word of God. For Christianity and missions has a base to which it goes always to find its answers, the apostolic witness, Holy Scripture. And so the mission is grounded and related to the infallible Word of God, directed and strengthened by it, constantly reformed by it, ruled by the word of law and grace. So only a God-given norm is capable of checking the apostolic nature of our mission. We should not debate it, but assume the authority, reliability, and infallibility of this source. For here's a supernatural revelation which is the spiritual sperm of the mission, the spiritual sperm, the seed for spiritual reproduction, for spiritual children born again. The full comprehension of the word compels men to call Christians to face their mission responsibility. The word and mission, there cannot be one without the other. The word, the apostolic word, governs institutions, methods, means, administration and administrators, and planning. And we are to proclaim the person and not to protect the place while we're doing it. Communication methods are debatable and very important, but not the word itself. That leads me then to the apostolic doctrine for mission, which is drawn from that word. Apostolic doctrine gives continuity in mission and establishes relationships between each other. As we read the New Testament, we see that we are to live in harmony and in one voice. That Acts 2:42, that they continued in doctrine. And another, that we are all to agree, united in the same mind and judgment. that we stand firm in one spirit and one mind. Or in Galatians, where there was problem, were problems, we're to take no other view than mine. This was Paul's mission. So we see the Corinthians, shortly after Paul left, made it necessary for him to write about carnality and sectarianism and splinters that had been created by following men. And even more questions were raised, serious ones, in the second letter. Jesus showed positive and negative concern about doctrine, his doctrine and false doctrine. And so we're to stand for truth and against error. But it calls for doctrinal certainty. Now the problems, as I see it, that we face in this apostolic continuity are, number one, false doctrine, that's plain unscriptural doctrine. Number two, having doctrine in a shell, it's sterile, it's doctrinaire. Not this problem of doctrine saves. I don't know of anybody that believes that. But the problem really is that they encase it and that you don't see faith in action. They deny the very truths that they believe. That's doctrinaire. A third would be turned out, but only activistic. And fourth would be a social activity instead of gospel-centered. And the fifth would be what I think we should find is evangelistic and concerned about people. Now, Scripture discourages a diversity in apostolic doctrine and faith between sending and receiving churches. It reveals only one Savior who unites and removes all disunity. One Scripture word, that is admonition and hope derived from one doctrine or instruction. One mind, that is unanimous conviction which God produces. One confession, the mouth which the Scripture confesses, but one truth. One fellowship. In Christ we receive one another in unity, and Christ is not divided. One goal, that is, one gospel, one faith, one joy, one peace. Now, oneness in doctrine and practice is so vital in the world of missions because uncertain sounds from the church confuse the outside world. They cause consternation among new believers, and especially the entire church. They cause conflict in the churches, cause evangelistic activity to wane and cease, and break down all principles of Christian unity. Therefore, the mission program of mother and daughter churches throughout the world should be consistent with the apostolic word and the Lutheran confessions, both as to theological and ecumenical standards in doctrine and practice. Then, discern the spirits. This is vital in missions because missions meet the world in all its alienated forms and must bring the gospel and hope to the world in those alienated forms. And so, first of all, discerning the spirits in the world of unbelief, when they worship the sun or trees or heathen worships. Leave your idol. Now, also within the church, as we see from Scripture, theologically, we ought to recognize that there are forces inimical to the Christian faith which are growing stronger and more aggressive. In missions, we should avoid the new universalism, which shows a false belief that because Christ died for all, he will sovereignly and out of love bring all men to salvation, even though some never have faith, believing that all men are reconciled in the sense that those who have met Christ have advantage above those who have not, but the difference is in degree, not in principle, for they simply are not conscious of the riches they possess. So we emphasize the biblical truth that there's no salvation outside of the means of grace or without faith in Christ. Another problem is syncretism, which attempts to unite and accept diverse non-Christian thoughts, philosophies, and practices to produce saving truth, while the unique inspired scriptures and gospel are perverted as they are changed or something is added. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles alike combated the syncretistic tendencies of their age, so we affirm our intention to do likewise. Appropriation of eternal salvation comes through proclamation and faith, subjective justification, even while the act of salvation is complete for all men, objective justification, who are not born again or who have peace in Christ until they're brought to faith. Adherents of non-Christian religions can receive salvation only through faith in Christ, while we reject the idea that Christian presence among such religions are substitutes for the proclamation of the gospel, which aims at conversion. All people are to be challenged, therefore, to believe and to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, for Christ is not anonymously present or evident in world religions. Therefore, in the apostolic mission and witness, we avoid sectarianism, any type of sectarianism which minimizes total biblical truth of the whole counsel of God, while narrowing scripture, for example, to just the slim gospel, or neo-fundamentalism, which picks out some main doctrines and that's it. For we can't afford to propagate and plant the churches through either the new sectarianism or neo-fundamentalism. So the question is, whose theology? It is important because it affects the nurture of the church. And so we establish the community of faith, our communities of faith, which consist of true believers in Christ, where God gives its authority, commission, task, and responsibility. Never forgetting that we're saved relationally. All ministries and activities are fulfilled in Christ, not bound to one another, anyone's claim, but God's. This community, the church, gives the Bible, gives Christ, gives the call to preach. And in it, we are also to see that, as we identify them, that these are the visible communities, and that there is a difference between the visible and the invisible. There's a big difference practically, therefore, in missions. We have to remember that these community of faith is in a state of tension in this world and never at rest. Never at rest. Always focused to the world. Always including nurture, teaching believers, having institutes for laymen and evangelists and prospective pastors, seminary by extension, and it includes edification, koinonia. I believe cell groups are important, not only here but throughout the world, because they're flexible, mobile, personal, evangelistic, causes growth by division. It reaches more people, or could reach more people, I think, effectively than by mass media if we had cell groups in mission. For it should be built into the congregational structure. It's an antidote to alienation and the loneliness of man. And edification, of course, includes discipline, the office of the key. Edification is maintained when evangelical discipline is present and men on occasion bind and forgive sins as God requires. There's to be mutual encouragement and admonition, aids us to remain true disciples, assures greater harmony and loving fellowship for the welfare of Christians demands it. So there's mutual care based upon a mutual agreement in the word of repentance and forgiveness. And summarizing the goals are to proclaim Christ as only Savior and to convert men to him to become his disciples, to reconcile men to God in Christ, to disciple the nations, to bring men to obedience through baptism in the triune God, confront all with God's offer of grace and the risen Christ claim which transforms man from a child of the devil to child of God, to nurture Christians who love people, who understand their sentness as Christians, who understand both the personal and collective dimension of Christianity, who are true disciples of Christ and servants not only of Christ but of their fellow men. And the goal grows out of the gospel, not the structural or institutional life of the church. And so the primary goal is evangelization. As John Mott said many years ago, the evangelization of the world in this generation. Or as Vatican II said a few years ago, the true purpose of the missionary enterprise is evangelization and the establishment of the church among peoples and in places where it has not yet taken root. So we cannot evangelize the world unless our goals are rooted in Christ, anchored in the Word, directed by the Spirit, focused on the world, related to the soil, and geared to the times. We must adapt and be flexible. We must keep in focus the distinctive message and mission. We cultivate a sense of mutual responsibility as members of the body and fulfilling our mission base our soul-winning efforts on the promise that man's primary need is regeneration, although social improvement must necessarily follow. We recognize the tragedy of souls meeting God unprepared. We mobilize our resources for renewal and missions. We recognize that there are many characteristics and forms that can be used today. And summarizing that we recognize the limitation of church buildings, that no forms are to be set, that we recognize the blessings of equipment and materials, but they have limitations. That we use all legitimate means and forms and use all intellectual powers and scholarly gifts, and that we recognize the dynamic factor of missions, that is, a triumphant faith, rich worship experience, victorious prayer, fervor of evangelism, relevant messages, attitudes of expectation, membership involvement, and a dynamic fellowship. And we need more than lay involvement, but a lay movement under pastoral shepherding. So there are many methods, whether it's worker priests, radio, television, personal, mission to universities, linguistic and literacy evangelism, tracts printed, love to those in need. All of this finally comes down to the necessity to see the urgency. For the best we can give is the gospel in our day. As soon as one encounters Christ, mission begins.
Thank you, Dr. Werning. Our final speaker on the panel is Dr. Martin Kretzmann.
I was rather terrified by the correspondence with Charlie Lopez when he said, wrap it all up in 10 minutes. After a life in the mission of the church and involvement in many parts of the church's life, 10 minutes is a little bit short. What should the mission of the church be? At the heart of our understanding of the mission of the church lies the affirmation that the mission is essentially and actually the mission of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ceaselessly seeking to restore his entire creation to its original purpose and harmony with himself. Man's rebellion against God has resulted in a distortion and destruction of his proper relationship to God, to the world into which God has placed him as his deputy, and to his fellow man, to whom he is united in the one family of man. The scriptures witness to a God whose loving kindness reaches out to all of his creation, whose judgment on man's sin and rebellion leads man to an acknowledgement of his creaturehood and dependence on God, his creator, and whose grace ceaselessly calls man to return to the source of his life and the harmony which alone can make him truly human. In all of this activity, through creation, through the events of history, and through the tension in the life of the individual between what he is and what he knows he ought to be, the three persons of the Holy Trinity are equally and harmoniously engaged in one divine action. God's final and complete revelation of his mission took place in the incarnation of the second person of the Holy Trinity. He became man in the fullest sense of the word and lived a common life in the world of his Father. Although subject to all the temptations to which human nature is subject, he remained the perfect man and met the demands of God's righteousness on behalf of all men. He broke the power of him who held man in the bondage of sin by willingly submitting himself to the ultimate alienation from God and taking upon himself the sins of all his fellow men and dying on their behalf. His resurrection from the dead by the will of his Father is the guarantee to life of all who share in his death and resurrection through faith in him as Lord and Savior. This is the message of reconciliation, of restoration, of life and victory, of forgiveness and acceptance, which the church proclaims. Just as man in the totality of his being is always the object of the love of God, so the message of the gospel concerns the totality of man's existence as a child of God in whom divine life dwells, as a material creature whose needs God knows and wills to meet through his creation, and as a member of society whose relationships must be safeguarded against those who would dehumanize him. The mission of the church, therefore, encompasses the whole of man's life, just as the love of God is expressed for the whole of man's existence. The whole spectrum of our Lord's ministry witnesses to his concern for the whole of man's life and those who are called and incorporated into his body in the world to be the bearers of his ministry continue to fulfill his love and concern for all men in all their needs, whether these be of body, soul, mind, or spirit. This mission of the church, the body of Christ in the world, is directed toward man in his context and the situation of his life. It is this contextual nature of the mission which takes priority over all other considerations in determining how the love of God can be made known and made meaningful for the person to whom it is directed. It is important to remember this as a safeguard against a doctrinaire position which would determine in a vacuum what that person needs at that particular point in his history. That way leads to a dehumanization of our fellow man and to a manipulation of his existence. The mission of the church is committed to all those who are united to Christ by faith and are members of his body. It is therefore one mission and should be brought to all men for their own sake and not for any institutional goals which we may have. It is only thus that the gospel will have free course and the Holy Spirit be free to guide men into making the gospel their own. How should the mission of the church be carried out? The mission of the church should be carried out evangelically. That seems to go without saying. And yet, all of us who are the bearers of the mission are also the products of our own cultural and religious and historical past and environment, not to mention our cultural goals and expectations. This cannot be otherwise. All of us who have been engaged in one way or another in a transcultural transmission of the gospel know how easy it is to confuse our own way of responding to the gospel, the structures we have created for that response, and the criteria for evaluating it with some absolute which we believe God has laid down for all men for all time. It was the purpose of the first paragraph of the first section to set down as sharply as possible what I believe the scriptures require of us as we serve as the bearers of God's mission to man. In addition to that, we also bring with us much of the paraphernalia of our own religiosity, our way of using the Bible as a book of laws or a depository of facts about the world, our ways of worship and architecture, or in other words, all the structures which we have created, whether they be theological or ecclesiastical systems or cultural structures, and make these a part of the gospel. Admittedly, we cannot divest ourselves entirely of our past and our culture, but if we are aware of what we are doing, there is the possibility that we will struggle against the imposition of all these accretions to the gospel and allow the Holy Spirit to set men free to make their own responses to the love of God in ways which are meaningful to them and will not alienate them from their fellow men. Secondly, the mission of the church should be carried out for the sake of people, not for the sake of institutional goals. When we speak of a mission to the whole of man's life and existence, we are assuming the tremendous responsibility of doing for man everything which the love of God for him includes. This is exciting. It is also dangerous. It may drive us into involvements which seem beyond our capabilities. It is much safer to set up for ourselves certain measurable institutional goals, such as the establishment of churches in fellowship with us, the increase of those who can support the institutional church, the extension of our institutional involvement into new areas so that we can make reports which please our constituency and a host of others. But if we put all this aside and bring the gospel to people for their sake alone, we may not have much to show. They may even take the gospel and forget about us. Can the institutional church be so honest about its servant role that it is even willing to lose its life for Christ's sake and maybe find new life in doing just that? The mission of the church should be carried out to real situations. At many times in our history, one is tempted to say, almost at all times, we have created a fantasy about the situation of men who are different from ourselves. We have characterized them not according to what they have, but according to those things which we have and they lack, and classified them accordingly. Can we honestly look at them as they are, at the beauty of the value systems and lifestyles they have developed within the overall diversity of God's creation, and resist the temptation to make them over in our own image? This is not easy, but if we are to avoid the charge of being ecclesiastical imperialists, we must try to trust them with the gospel and rely on the Holy Spirit's power to use what is good in their cultures and purge those cultures of those things which enslave and oppress men. The gospel, we believe, can do that if we let it loose. Finally, the mission of the church must be carried out ecumenically. That mission is given to all those who are in the body of Christ. They alone have the responsibility and authority to fulfill it. No church, as an institution, has the right to be in mission. That belongs to the people of God. Those people are all one now, not by any decisions of ecclesiastical authorities, but by an act of God in Christ. Their mission is one and must be done together.
Thank you, Dr. Kretzmann. You heard from our panel whether or not you detected the opposites of premillennialism and postmillennialism, I don't know. But I think there were at least other points of view expressed which were different. So we'll open it up to questions from the floor. Yes, sir. To whom is this addressed, please? Dr. Werning. Dr. Werning is being asked his concept on the difference between nature and grace and how he views God's love and justice to non-Christian peoples.
Was that the full question?
Is that your question? Yes.
God's justice to non-Christians? The justice of God, the judgment of God. I assume that you mean in relation to salvation. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the whole mission of the church is to bring the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And without that gospel of Jesus Christ, without faith, they don't have a chance. We would, as human beings, we look with pity upon people's spiritual poverty and would hope that there's another way, but God has not revealed that way. So we have one responsibility, and that is, I believe, to use all the spiritual and material resources we have been given by God to get this saving gospel of Jesus Christ to all these people who are under judgment in our lifetime.
Well,
He asked, how about those who have never been reached by the gospel?
Okay, all right. The Athanasian Creed speaks about this faith, which is the apostolic faith, the Catholic faith, without which man cannot be saved. In fact, it makes it very strongly. It says, which if he does not believe, he shall certainly be damned. I think there's your answer in the Athanasian Creed, in the Lutheran confessions themselves, and in the scriptures, Romans and so forth. I don't think I need to quote the various sources because there are very many of them, the confessions, the creeds, and the scriptures themselves. Do not open up heaven to someone who has never heard or known Christ before he dies.
All right, next question. Yes, sir.
Well, first of all, let's affirm the fact that when I said that the preaching of the gospel and the mission must be related to the soil and also geared to the times, that we're not there to colonize the people and to change any culture cultural habits that are perfectly all right. Now, if they're tied to the old Adam, if they're tied to idols and things like that, of course, that needs to be changed for the gospel itself. So that affirmation. Now, syncretism, then, we've got to avoid, is taking some of their beliefs and some of their philosophies and trying to, of course, I think we all know what that is, tying it to their religion as such and allowing them to keep it. So bringing all these values together. And that we must avoid. But I want to clarify the fact that I'm not speaking about any of their general habits, culture, and so forth. We've got to be very, very clear on that.
All right, next question. Professor Danker.
Identify this. They've been trying to tell this to to the evangelical movement for well past 25 years.